So let's open our Bibles first to Matthew chapter 9, 9 through 13, please. Matthew chapter 9, 9 through 13. The Word of God says, "Then as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he arose and followed him. And so it was, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' But when Jesus heard that, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means: I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Years ago, dearly beloved, I was tasked to chaperone a group of senior citizens, maybe around 40 of them from our church, to attend a seniors conference in another island in the Philippines. And so, of course, you need to fly going to that another island, and we need to take a bus for our ride to the venue somewhere up in the mountains, the central mountains of the Philippines. And so there I was enjoying the fellowship, but of course the conference came to an end, and we will need to be hoisted back to the airport, Manila. And you know, if you've been to Manila, especially in the airport, the NAIA International Airport, the Ninoy Aquino International Airport, sorry to say, one of the worst airports in the world. Very crowded. It's summertime, so everybody's going everywhere. And so two busloads of senior saints with me. Everyone is just so anxious. How are we going to navigate the airport? We just, Pastor Jan, as the leader, Pastor, and I've always heard these words already during the trip. Pastor Jan, please lead us, help us with our bags, help us where we go, where do we check in, where is our, you know, pre-departure area? 40 plus of them. And even other churches ask already, Pastor Jan, I think we're in the same flight. Can we go with you? Can you lead us where to go? I said, oh no, how am I not going to do this? And so when we went to the airport, when the doors opened, right away I noticed chaos. How am I going to lead all of the senior saints into this maze of people and all these lines? Well, lines don't really exist in the Philippines sometimes. So we really need to be. And so I noticed that some of the ladies bought brooms. Because where we went, it's an area where they are specializing in brooms. Like, you know, something that you sweep the floor. I haven't seen brooms here like that. But they look like fans. Have you seen those kind of brooms? Like those fans? So I noticed that some of them bought those kinds of brooms to bring home. So I said, can I borrow one of your brooms? And what I did, I raced that broom in the middle of the airport. I said, follow the broom! Follow the broom, wherever the broom is. I was the only one, because of course tour guides, they have these specialized cards, you know, or flags. Behold the broom. And so everybody, as far as they can see the broom, wherever they were, like following, you know, Pastor Jan all the way to do the to the check-in counter and all the way to the pre-departure area, and everyone was accounted for before we flew back to Iloilo City. And we just had a fun time. Oh, you know what, dearly brothers, dear sisters, you need to follow the Lord in our lives. If not, if you don't have that focus, if you don't have that resolution, you'll be lost. Not maybe in salvation. Yes, you will be saved when you trust Christ as your Savior, Lord, repent from your sin. But your life, if it's follow the Lord and His Word, there's going to be a lot of heartaches. And maybe also there will be a lot of detours. Following the Lord is important in our lives. And we will see here in the passage, dearly beloved, the call of Jesus to one of His disciples Matthew. At this point of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is still in his own city. We know that from verse 1 of chapter 9. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. And we know his city, right? Capernaum, a coastal city on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. And then in the first passage we studied last Sunday, verses 1 through 8, we see him healing the paralytic. We see him walking. And then in verse number 9, we saw him calling a man who would be part of his 12 disciples. And here in this passage that we have here, verses 9 through 13, we can observe four important observations in relationship to the call of Jesus to Matthew. The first, of course, is the call of Jesus. Verse number 9. Then as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. Let's first focus on the name of Matthew. Name, Matthew. It means gift of the Lord. Some of you, you know a lot of Matthews. We have a few here at church, I believe. Mark and Luke called Matthew Levi, which just might mean that he was from the tribe of Levi, son of Alphaeus. You can check that in Mark chapter 9 of chapter 2, and Luke chapter 5. He is James's brother. So that's the meaning of the name Matthew. Really nice name. Gift of the Lord. But number 2, we also notice in this passage the occupation of Matthew. What did Matthew do? Well, we see here in the passage that when Jesus passed on from there, he saw this man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. Another passage would label tax office as receipt of custom or tax booth or simply the tax gatherer's place of business. And for this specific place, it is the tax office of the city of Capernaum. Now, a tax office is not something like you would think of today. Like, you know, you have a door and it's in a building. And when you go in, wow, it's AC and you have your table there and you have your lamp and all these people. No. Don't think like that. When you say tax office, it's more like a booth. A booth that was not a fixed building. Rather, it's a small portable setup. Like a table or a wooden structure. It's almost like an equivalent of our when we have our markets on Saturdays and they put up these tents and they have these tables showing all of their products. Something like that. Something collapsible. So this was where Matthew was when Jesus found him. So Matthew, dearly beloved, was a tax collector. And he was in the middle of doing his job when Jesus saw him and called him to follow him. Now, in my study, I learned that a tax collector is different from a publican. Tax collector and a publican. Publicans were wealthy men, often Romans, who paid for the privilege of collecting taxes in certain localities around the Roman Empire. So those were the publicans. Now these publicans would hire local Jews in that city, for example, to do the actual collecting of the taxes or tolls for them. They don't do the actual gathering. In other words, they hire somebody to do the job. And then they just sit down pretty, and somebody else does the job for them. They are the ones called tax collectors. Now, the tax collectors, those who are actually doing the jobs, were not usually rich like the publicans. Employing Jewish tax collectors was an effective way of gathering taxes since these locals, if you live in that city, for example, in Capernaum here, for example, Matthew, they knew the people already. They knew the people living there in the town or city. So it was not hard to locate them or know their whereabouts if they need to find them. Rome imposed upon the Jews a land tax. There's also called a poll tax. Even a tax for the operation of the temple. There were different kinds of taxes for every territory. So fellow Australians, don't worry. People in the past also had taxes. as we do here in our country. Levi, or Matthew here, gathered the customs on exports and imports and taxes. That's exactly what he gathered. The office of receipt of custom was usually at the city gates or some public roads or bridges. Now, Levi's post was on the great road between Damascus and the seaports of Phoenicia. He would examine the goods of travelers along this highway and could collect the required taxes, maybe basing on the size or the value of those goods. So he would examine the goods of travelers along this highway and would collect the taxes, the required taxes, and holding this office, he had of necessity to violate the Pharisaical Sabbath observances and would therefore cause wrath to be upon him, says one author, because apparently tax office were open during the Sabbath day. And being a Jew, he needs to choose. Will he work or not work? But if he works, of course, the Pharisees will definitely not like it. But if he works, he will also have money to sustain his family. Now, talking about wrath, the Jews hated the tax collectors. Oh, that's an understatement. They hated them so much. Well, the first reason is obvious. They were employed by the government of Rome, the superpower who ruled over them and dominated them. For them, being a tax collector for Rome is equivalent to being a traitor. The second reason is that it was common practice for tax collectors to what? To overcharge people and pocketed the surplus, aka stealing. They're stealing from the people. Now, because of this, says one author, tax collectors were considered the worst of sinners. The moment they become tax collectors, they and their family became outcasts of the society. They were classed with the people who lived hard, lawless lives. They were just licensed robbers according to the view of the Jews. And they were called beasts in human shape. According to Rabbinism, there was no hope for them. They were excluded from all religious fellowship, including the temple and the synagogue. And their money, talking about their money, whatever they gather, whether it's from pocketing extra charges or it's coming from a good livelihood, it doesn't matter. For people, when they talk about the money of the tax collectors, they were considered tainted and defiled. And anyone who will accept them will also be tainted and defiled. And you know what? Tax collectors can never serve as witnesses in the judicial system, because they're just too untrustworthy. The judges cannot trust them. They're considered liars. The rabbis had no word of help for them. Now, here's an interesting angle on the 12 disciples. Who was the treasurer of the disciples, of the group? Wouldn't you think that, yes, it was Judas, right? But wouldn't you think that Matthew would be the best man for the position, being experienced in finances, right? I mean, you would draw a conclusion, oh, Matthew should be the one. He's an expert here. He's collecting money all the time. He's doing math all the time. You know, he knows the face of the money. He knows the financial aspect of the society. He should be the treasurer. But no. They chose who? Judas. Judas has no experience in such position, but he was chosen. Why do you think? Maybe the disciples were talking to each other and said, we should not make Matthew the treasurer. You know that guy. Maybe they were talking amongst themselves. Tax collector should never be brought anywhere near money. So therefore, Judas was the treasurer. Anyway, through the eyes of the Jews, dearly beloved, it would have been unthinkable that Jesus even called Matthew to be one of his disciples. And we will see their disdain later on. But the next question is not only what was his name about or what was his occupation, but how did Jesus call Matthew? Look at your verse again there in verse number 9. Then as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And Matthew arose and followed Jesus. Those two English words, "follow me," in Greek is only one word, akoulutheo. Akoulutheo. Which just really simply means, come after or accompany me. That's the meaning of the word akoulutheo. Now Jesus used this phrase, "follow me," to call a person or group of people 22 times. In the four Gospels, that's the word he would use, akoulutheo, akoulutheo, akoulutheo. And that's his call to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these two English words encompass the Christian faith. Being a Christian is following Christ. If you really have in your heart that concept, but Pastor, I am saved. I have trusted Christ as my Savior. I repented of my sin. I belong to the fold of God's family. This is what our lives should look like. Following the Lord Jesus Christ. Sadly, dearly beloved, many Christians of today do not understand or fail to embrace these very important concepts. There are Christians who would just accept Jesus Christ as Savior, trust Jesus Christ as Savior, but they would not really follow Christ and make the Lord Jesus Christ the Lord of their lives. That is not Christianity. That is not what the Bible teaches, dearly beloved. There are Christians who would not forsake their sin. They will not live their old life. They would not give up on the olden life of sinfulness and vices. They would not love God above all. They would not surrender their will. They would not offer their all to God. They think following Jesus is a requirement only to the super Christians. Oh, that's only for you, Pastor. Oh, you're the deacon of the church. Oh, so you're following Christ. Not so much for me. You know, I'm just a nobody here at the church. You know, nobody knows me. Oh, it's only for the music team or the Sunday school teachers or only the deacons and the ministry leaders. Dearly beloved, that is a foolish and unbiblical thinking. When you become a Christian, you become Christ's slave. You become Christ's servant. Christ became your master. Your master before you got saved was Satan. That's why our lives before we got saved align to what Satan would have us do. We are liars. We did a life that is sinful before the eyes of the Lord. But when we got saved, if any man be in Christ, the word of God says he's a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's the life of a Christian, dearly beloved. And being a Christian is a daily call to akoulutheo. A daily call to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the master. I'm the disciple. I'm the follower. And I need to be in his word to know what the word says so that I align my life to the word. Let's look at Luke, Matthew 14. Luke here gave us a passage from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Luke 14, 25 to 35. Here, Jesus Christ is teaching about discipleship. Luke 14, 25 to 35. And great multitudes went with Jesus, and he turned and said to them, these great multitudes, now these great multitudes are not necessarily the disciples of Jesus or really followers of Christ. They're just following him wherever they go, but they have not made a commitment to Jesus. Maybe they were just there to see how Jesus Christ would heal people, or they would just want to hear the teachings of Jesus. But as far as commitment, nothing so much like that yet. They like Jesus, and there's a lot of people today who like Jesus, right? They like the church, they like Christianity, but as far as making a commitment to follow the word of God, to make Jesus their Savior and the Lord, no. This is the crowd here. That's why Jesus Christ turned and taught them an important lesson. He said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. What is Jesus Christ trying to tell here? Well, he's trying to teach here the definition of what it is to follow Jesus. And here's the first thing he says in verse 26. Following Jesus means loving him the most. In your list of the things, of the people you love, he is first. He is the person you love the most. That's why he said here, he used the word hate. If you don't hate, now it's not teaching us to hate our mother, or to hate our father, or your brother, or your sister, or yourself. No, no. He's just saying this. That if you compare your love for Jesus and your love for these other people in your life, these loves will look like hate because of the deep love you have for God. That's what he's saying. But the second thing he says here in verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What does this mean? It means, dearly beloved, that following Jesus means accepting suffering. Because that is what basically carrying a cross means. Have you tried carrying a cross everywhere? I don't think you would enjoy it. It's suffering. It's hard. It will make your shoulder painful. Your knees painful. And there will be some callus here if you're literally calling on. So the picture there is suffering. So dearly beloved, if you want to follow Christ, you also need to accept suffering. The Christian life is not a bed of roses. And even if you lie down there, there will be some pricks, some thorns. It's a hard life. Listen, the world will not like you anymore. Because there will be changes in your life. There will be changes in my life. And your friends that you have been friends with for a long time will see the difference. And maybe they will not like the difference. Because now you will say, I cannot do those things anymore, my friend. Mate, I can't go there anymore to those places we have been going to for these past years of our lives. I can no longer do that. I can no longer be there. I can no longer speak like I speak or I spoke. They will not like you anymore. And that's a form of suffering because you love them, but they don't want to be with you anymore. The sinful pattern that you came to love and you became so comfortable in doing. Now you need to change that. And now you have this really hard task to let your family know about it. And of course, they might cast doubt upon you. Oh, really, Dad? Oh, really, Mom? You're gonna change? You're not like that in the past. And they will doubt you. That's the suffering, or maybe they will not like the change that you will make in your life. The world will hate you, my brothers and sisters. But remember the words of Jesus. The world hated me first. And they will hate you. The world will hate you because it hates me. So as a Christian, you must be willing to accept suffering. Oh, there are a lot of people, dearly beloved, who don't like to suffer. As much as possible, they don't want to embrace suffering. No suffering. So when they come to church, you know, they just want to get the easy, good, happy moments of Christianity. But when the going gets rough, when you need to make a stand, when you need to declare a doctrine, when you need to read the word of God and share it with others, oh, no, that's not for me. That's too hard. It will draw a line. It will separate me from the world. It will change my life. It will really rock the boat. I can't do that. Dearly beloved, as a disciple of Christ, you must accept suffering. Now, of course, life is not devoid of joy. In fact, the more you suffer, and this is the enigma of Christianity, the more you suffer for Christ. Now remember, for Christ, not because you're suffering, because you're being a foolish man, okay? Or you're being disrespectful. No, you're suffering because of Christ. Listen, directly proportional, the more you suffer, the more you experience joy and peace and grace and love and mercy. But you'll never experience this until you suffer for Christ. But the third thing we see here, for which of you, verse 28, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether there is enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, oh, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. The third thing we realize here is following Jesus means counting the cost and willing and being willing to pay the price. That's the analogy here of Christ in this picture of first the building, the builder, and then of going war against a king. You need to count the cost. I'm going to follow Christ. What will it cost me? It will cost me everything. Every aspect of my life will be changed. I will need to give up on this sin. I will need to give up of my lying and of my stealing and of my lust and everything that I have in my life that does not align to God and following Christ. That's what's going to change. Sit down. Am I willing to pay the cost? And listen, brothers and sisters, your flesh will always fight against it. Because your flesh will tell you, don't do that. You will lose your life. You will lose your happiness. You will lose all of these things you're holding on that you think will provide stability in your life. Don't do it. It's not worth it. That's the flesh. And the devil will also be there whispering upon you, it's not going to be good for you. Don't take this route. But dearly beloved, I'm telling you now, no true Christian, no true believer at the end of his life would look back and say, oh, I wish I lived differently and followed me. A true Christian, even though he or she is suffering, at the end of his or her life will always say, it's worth it. It's worth it. I have suffered. I have gone through a lot of difficulties in my life. I have burned bridges. I have cut off relationships. I have said no to sin. And I'm telling you right now, no one of a true believer of Christ will ever say it's not worth it. The opposite is true. They will say, it's all worth it. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. So count the cost and be willing to pay the price. But lastly, in verse number 33, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Following Jesus means forsaking all. Meaning if Christ says that you need to give up this and you give up that, if Christ calls you to do something for him, nothing is going to be too hard for you to release. Lord, everything about me is yours. Do whatever you please. My job, my time, my money, my skill, my talent, my children, my marriage, my church, my plans, my desires, my education, all of it, Lord, these are yours. One author said this, Jesus of Nazareth always comes asking disciples to follow him, not merely accept him, Not merely believe in him, not merely worship him, but to follow him. One either follows Christ or one does not. There is no compartmentalism of the faith. No realm, no sphere, no business, no politic in which the lordship of Christ will be excluded. We either make him Lord of all lords or we deny him as Lord of any. The call of Christ is not only for you to be saved, but for you and I to surrender our lives to him in selfless, lifelong service. That's why following Christ or Jesus, according to one pastor, is not first and foremost a task, but a passion. It's a passion. It is rooted in a passion for God. Because you know what? If you have passion, nothing is impossible. Nothing is impossible. Teaching the choirs in the former church I ministered, you see 40 people there sitting to sing in the choir on a Sunday. And there's one or two times in a year when all the roads will be closed because the city will be given to idolatry. There will be a festival where people will be raising up Santo Nino, the baby Jesus image, and all streets will be closed, and all of these choir members will need to walk in the middle of the street where there's merrymaking because they need to rehearse, and on a Sunday we need to worship the Lord. But oh, I'm so blessed to have the same exact number. Well, sometimes, of course, some of them who cannot come because of certain reasons, and I understand. And they would give their reason as well, of course. They're sick or whatever, and I understand that. But they know if they're not sick, they're there. The passion. And I asked them, how was the walk? It's so hard. It's so hot. You know, the Philippines is just always hot. No winter. Every single day, 36, 35. Why did you come? And they would say, Pastor, why not? Doesn't change. Our commitment to the Lord doesn't change. We want to sing for him, whether the roads are closed or open. That's passion. That's passion. How about you? How about me? How's my passion? Maybe you came here this morning and you look back into your life and you can say, oh, when I was 20, Pastor, I was passionate. I was there. When I was 30, I was passionate. How about now? What made your passion cold? Maybe you're just going through the motion. But how's your passion for Christ? How's your passion for God? Following Christ is about passion, dearly beloved. Keep that passion up. Keep on following the Lord. But let's go to the response of Matthew. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 9. How did Matthew respond to akrotheo? Jesus says, akrotheo, Matthew, follow me. Look at verse number 9, the end. And he says, and Matthew here, he records his own actions. And he, Matthew, arose and followed him. Matthew understood the call as he responded accordingly. You know why? Because that word followed at the end of the verse is the same Greek word that Christ uttered to Matthew. So Jesus Christ said to Matthew, Matthew, akrotheo. And Matthew arose and said, yes, Lord, akrotheo. You. I will akrotheo you, Lord. He gave the corresponding response. He gave the proportionate response to Christ's call. He got the picture. He understood the task. He understood the demand to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke even records this in Luke chapter 5 verse 28, that he left all and rose up and followed him. Here is a man who truly knew the meaning of being a follower or disciple of Jesus Christ. He left not some, not a few. He left, the word of God says, all. He left the money there, the weighing scale there. He left his booth there. He left his seat there. He left his stuff there. That's it. He left everything. He left his source of income. He left his sinful ways, dearly beloved. He left his old life. He left the old Matthew behind. He understood that if he follows Christ, the old Matthew cannot follow Christ. Matthew needs to be reborn. Matthew needs to be transformed. The old Matthew cannot follow Christ. So he arose in the new Matthew, followed Christ. He exemplified what Paul again said. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. If you claim you have met Jesus, you have been saved by Jesus, and you are being called by Jesus, but there's no change in your life, there's no change in my life, we are the same man, we have the same sin, we have the same old wicked ways, we are just deceiving ourselves. Just deceiving ourselves. A son of a deacon lived a riotous life of drugs and drinking and worldliness. After arriving home one night drunk, messed up the night before, on the morning, his father talked to him, lovingly confronted him about his riotous life while claiming to be a Christian. The father reminded him that if he was really saved, there must be changes in his life. But the sad reality is the father lovingly said, "Son, I can't see any changes in your life. There's none." His father began to remind him of the powerful gospel of Christ and quoted that verse from 2 Corinthians 5:17. His father emphasized that phrase, "Son, all things are passed away. If you are in Christ, all things are passed away." The father keeps on repeating that to him, pleading with him with tears in his eyes. For the first time, that son realized the gravity of that verse. He bowed his head, as if it's Jesus talking to him. And with tears falling from his eyes, he felt the conviction of God in his heart. As if God is crushing his sinful heart and opening the curtain and letting him see how sinful he was and how holy God was. And right there where he was seated, before his father, he asked God to forgive him of his sins. He called upon the name of the Lord for salvation. And he hugged his father on the waist, kneeling before his earthly father, and asked for forgiveness. His life after that, my brothers and sisters, was radically changed. He had a radical purpose. He says, "My life is different now, Dad. I understand. I now understand. It's for the glory of God." I met that man. And of course, you know me. I love music. And our conversation went to favorite hymns and songs. And he said, "Jan, my favorite hymn is 'I Have Decided to Follow Jesus.' That hymn is my anthem." If we look at our lives today and we claim to be Christians, can we say that old things are passed away? Behold, all things are become new. Can you say that? Can I say that wholeheartedly today? I hope we can, dearly beloved. I hope we can. But the third observation, going back to Matthew chapter 9, is the question of the Pharisees. Oh, I could have just ended the message here, but we can't. There's a group of people here, the Pharisees, and we see here in verse number 10, "And so it was, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, they might have gone to Matthew's house to celebrate this changed, transformed life of Matthew. And behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with Jesus and with Jesus' disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why does he spend time with them?" Here, Jesus Christ, an honored guest in this banquet. Matthew inviting maybe his friends, you know, from this job that he had. Publicans maybe, his bosses maybe, or other sinners here, according to the Pharisees. Of course, he's referring to the tax collectors, other tax collectors of other towns and cities. This was a large crowd, most probably, dearly beloved. And of course, in the eyes of the regular Jew, once again, oh, here we go again, the gathering of sinners. And why would Jesus be there? A man who claims to be righteous, a man who claims to be the Son of God. Why would he be gathering with the sinners of the society? The spiritual outcasts, the thieves, the extortioners, the liars. And they ask this question to the disciples of Jesus. Why does your teacher eat with the tax collectors and sinners? Now, dearly beloved, listen, this is not an innocent question. They were not looking for an answer. This is a loaded question. This is a question full of malice and indignation. The goal of this question was to discredit Jesus, to make him look like one of the sinners. Because look, he's sitting with them, he's eating with them, he's one of them. He is not the man he claims to be. Why would a supposedly righteous man be seen in company of immoral people? They would ask. The Pharisees themselves would never share a meal with people who openly break God's law. Never. Nor would they lower themselves to be seen with anyone who did not follow their own rules of conduct. Because as what you know, they're really good in adding to the law. And so anybody who does not obey the law of God, they will not eat. And also anybody who would not obey their additional laws, they would not have anything to do with those people. But dearly beloved, let's ask this question. Why did Jesus eat with the publicans and sinners? Why did he go to the house of Matthew? And seeing all of these invited guests of Matthew, why would he go there and eat with them? Let's look at the fourth observation, the answer of Jesus. Look at 12 and 13. But when Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician. But those who are sick. But go and learn and what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." Jesus here used the analogy of medicine. He told the Pharisees here, I don't know how he heard it. Was probably he heard their hearts. Christ can do that. He has the ability to know the hearts of people. He says that sick people desperately need and would seek out for a doctor. Of course you would do that. Right? If you're sick, you're very sick, you would want to go to a doctor. You want to go to the ED. The sick people who look for doctors are likened here of Jesus to sinners who look to the Savior. As sick people know they need the help of medical doctors, sinners who know they need a Savior will get the need they help. That's why Jesus Christ came. He came to seek and to save that which was what? Lost. That's his goal. That's his aim. But he says also to those who think they are healthy. Or in other words, the analogy is here, they think they are saintly. They are righteous. They are good people. They think, oh, it's okay, I'm good. I'm righteous. I have done enough good works. I feel like I am okay. You know, God can accept me as I am. I am not as sinful as you think I am. I do a lot of good works. Oh yeah, I do a few sins here and there. But generally, if you look at the big picture of my life, I'm a good person. Jesus Christ says, those people don't need a doctor. They don't see their need of a doctor. They don't see the need of a savior. And Jesus Christ basically was saying, those are the people that are asking this question. Those are the Pharisees, the other religious leaders. But you know what, dearly beloved, the reality is this. They are as sick and as sinful as the rest. Luke 18, 9 to 14. It says, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. What did Jesus Christ say? Two men went up to the temple to pray. One Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Oh, just like Matthew, a tax collector. Remember, tax collectors are sinful people, remember, to their eyes, right? Okay, two people are there in the temple praying, a Pharisee and a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, the Pharisee says, I thank you that I am not like other men. He may not be pointing at them, but maybe he's looking at them with disdain. Thank you, Lord, I am not like them. You know, Lord, they are extortioners. They are unjust, you know, Lord. And they're adulterous, you know, Lord. Oh, Lord, they're like that. And even as this tax collector, maybe he did that. No, as this tax collector, because they know the tax collectors of the town. I fast twice a week, dear Lord. I give tithes of all that I possess. That's his prayer, dearly beloved. See, a prayer of a man who thinks he's okay, he's good, he's righteous, full of indignation of others. But look at the prayer of the tax collector. Standing afar off, he cannot even draw near. He would not even so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast. And he would say to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. No elaborate words. No descriptions of what he has done. No list of righteous deeds. No, just a simple phrase, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus Christ says, this man, this tax collector went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Dearly beloved, we need to be careful that our hearts will not just be like the Pharisees. But Jesus continued on. But go and learn, he says, what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Here, Jesus quotes Hosea 6:6 from the Old Testament. The original Hebrew of this verse uses the term hesed for mercy. Hesed, an important expression of faithful, deep graciousness. The ESV, for instance, translates the term in Hosea 6:6 as steadfast love. He said, here in the New King James, it's mercy. Now, what's the context of this verse? In Hosea's day, people, God's people, were very good at bringing sacrifices to the letter. They know exactly what to do, when to bring it. They give the perfect sacrifice there. But listen, dearly beloved, they had forsaken mercy. They abandoned mercy because they gave up the knowledge of God and truth. And this was very much the same at the time of Jesus. The Pharisees were not in the mercy business. Their strategy, according to one author, for motivating the people of Israel to live right before God was what? To set the standard very high, then live up to it themselves. From that position, that because they have said they can do it, they have been doing it, they look down on other people with judgment, on those who cannot go up to that standard. Now, we're talking about the law here that they have added even to the law of God. So it's the law of God, they added more so that they can go up there and look down on people. Those people who would not join them in their pious lifestyles. Jesus' willingness to spend time with tax collectors and harlots and other disreputable people as if those people were okay was maddening to them. God would rather have right hearts, full of truth and mercy, than sacrifice. That's the reality, dearly beloved. We must remember that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. He will never be a savior to one who does not think he needs a savior. He can never be a savior to one who does not think he is lost. Jesus tells the Pharisees that he had come to call the righteous. He came to call the sinners. The Pharisees assumed themselves to be righteous already. They did not think they needed saving. Jesus came to call those who understood themselves to be sinful and in need of mercy, forgiveness, a savior. When given a glimpse of the loving face of God in Jesus, seeking people flocked to him. They still do. I hope, dearly beloved, will never lose this kind of attitude. Even though, yes, Christ's righteousness has already been imputed upon us, may we never ever think that we are too righteous to need the help of Jesus. We are never ever too righteous to not need the help of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. That great hymn we sang, our great Savior, outlines that Jesus is a friend of sinners. Jesus was a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me to the end. If you have come this morning and you're a sinner, friend, Jesus is your friend. He's come to save you. He's come to seek you. And he's come to save you. You need to repent of your sin and trust on him as Savior and Lord. As I end this morning's message to the beloved, when Matthew left all and followed Christ, God used his life for his glory. He became a wonderful example of God's forgiveness. The most sinful man in the community, forgiven, justified, and changed by God. Your life can be that too. You're never out of the reach of God's merciful hand. He wrote the longest gospel, the one that we're studying today, the Gospel of Matthew, focusing on Jesus as the Messiah. He preached to various communities in the Mediterranean before his martyrdom in Ethiopia. If you wholly follow Jesus Christ, my brothers and sisters, he will use you mightily for his glory, more than you can ever imagine. But the goal is never for accolades, but for his glory and the advancement of his kingdom. Jesus still calls followers today. Will you follow him? Will you follow him today? Jesus, thank you, dear Lord, for the clarity of your call. Lord, thank you that you have called us to salvation. And also, Lord, thank you for your call to us to follow you each day. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you help us truly be the followers of your Son that we should be today. The world is lost, dying, and in darkness. They need testimonies, true testimonies of true disciples of Christ. May we be those disciples, O God. If there's anybody here, the Lord, who's struggling with his or her life to follow you, there's sinful patterns, there's just defeat upon defeat in the life, I pray, Lord, that that brother or sister will find victory in Christ today. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.